Take your Bibles with me now and turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. As I mentioned this morning, this will close out the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. This is part 2 of my exposition of the letter to the church in Laodicea. So last time we were together, we looked at verses 14 through 18. And so this afternoon, we'll look at verses 19 through 22. But let's read the whole letter again so we are reminded of what's going on here. Would you stand to your feet with me out of a show of respect for the reading of God's Word? Revelation chapter 3 and starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and are neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter particularly set before us. Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, particularly to this church here, that where we are like Laodicea, we would be zealous to repent, and that in all things would be made more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So remember what we said last time we were together here. Jesus is rebuking the church there in Laodicea. In fact, he has nothing but rebukes for the church in Laodicea. He has nothing good to say about them. And what he's rebuking them for is their uselessness in the world and in the culture. They're not good like hot water is good for bathing. They're not good like cold water is good for refreshing. They have nothing useful in them. And so Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if you continue down this path. You're so associated with your culture that there's nothing left for you to be associated with me about. You're just like the rest of the Laodicean culture. You're known for your money, you're known for your clothes, you're known for your medicine. But are you known for your Christianity? Are you known for your obedience to the commands of God? Are you known for your relationship with Jesus Christ? And so that was his rebuke to them. That was his call of what was wrong. So now he turns to the cure. Now he tells her, therefore, because this is the case, here's what you need to do. Thanks be to God that he does that. That he doesn't leave us. He doesn't merely rebuke us and then leave us sitting there feeling like we're completely beaten down and in despair. But he tells us, so here's the solution. Because that's the case, you need to do something. And he begins it with this: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So the first thing we see in the second half of the letter is that this church is not rebuked because she is cast off by Jesus, but because she is loved by Jesus. That's the reason Jesus is rebuking her, because he loves her. And this is his reminder to her after a very harsh rebuke. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He reminds her that he has not cast her off, not left her to her own devices, but he's rebuking her because he plans to stay with her, because he loves her and will not leave her alone. After every one of these, all these seven epistles are put in this one book, these letters to the seven churches, that every one of them ends with, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." I can't help but imagine that each of these churches probably got all seven letters in this book. Laodicea reads every one of the other letters first and comes to her and finds the letter to her as the only one that has only rebuke and no commendation. I can't imagine how tempted they must have been to despair. If you've ever received a very hard rebuke from someone you love or you know loves you, you know how much of a burden you feel by that. The fact that they've just unloaded on you like this. Jesus has just told her he finds her so disappointing and useless, he will spew her out of his mouth. He called her wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But all of these sentiments come from a heart of true love. Now, we live in a culture where you can't say anything hard, you can't say any hard truths without being accused of being unloving, without being accused of being unkind, of being uncaring about people's feelings. Why are you so hard? Why are you so harsh? Our culture would probably read this letter to the Laodiceans and accuse Jesus of not being very nice, of not being very winsome, of being too harsh, of being too rude. But the reality is he loves her too much to tolerate her adultery, which is what this is. She sold herself to the world. She loves the world. She's completely ingratiated with the world. And Jesus is not going to stand for it. He loves her too much to stand for it. He's going to call her back. We know the famous passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I'll just read it for us once again. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 13. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." So this passage begins with the exact same thing that the letter to the church of the Laodiceans ends with. Remember, Jesus dealt with what you're dealing with temptation-wise, and he overcame it. He was tempted to succumb to the culture. He was tempted to give in to peer pressure, but he didn't. So that's what Paul tells us in Hebrews. Consider him, consider Jesus, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So you're feeling like, I don't know if I can continue under this weight. Paul says, well, Jesus did. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus did. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So he gives the same message that Jesus is giving in much fewer words here, which is that my rebuke and my chastening of you is because I love you, because I'm committed to you, because I'm not willing to leave you alone. If you come under conviction of your sins when the Word of God is preached, or when you open the Word of God and you read it, or when you're involved in some sin and the Word of God is brought to your mind and conviction falls upon you, that shouldn't discomfort you. that that would happen. Being caught in your sins and being called to repentance ought not shame you. Being divinely smacked when we transgress God's commands ought not frustrate you. What should discomfort, shame, and frustrate us is if we are becoming more and more like the world, going deeper and deeper into our sins, becoming harder and harder to conviction, and there's no intervention. For the believer who understands their Bible and claims to love God, that is the most frightening proposition of all. That there would not be rebuke, that there would not be chastening. Because he tells us in Hebrews and in Revelation and in Proverbs and in many other places that true rebuke and love, when done biblically, and for sure God does it biblically, Jesus does it right, but even in human relationships, rebuke that comes from a heart of true love ought to be taken by us that way. We ought to recognize this person wouldn't do this if they didn't love us. They're not lashing out in anger. They're not retributing something to us. And as parents, we need to be very aware of that, that we're not disciplining in anger or in retribution, but that we're being like our Heavenly Father, who rebukes and chastens out of love and a desire to see his children walk in holiness. Which brings us to our second consideration, which is that sharp rebuke from a heart of love should inspire zealous repentance. Sharp rebuke that comes from a heart of love should inspire in us zealous repentance. That's what he says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Because you recognize this rebuke is coming from someone who loves you, your zeal for repentance should match my zeal for chastening. The sharpness of my rebuke should be mirrored in your quickness to repentance. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 tells us, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." So as children of God, I would hope we would be wise. We would have the wisdom of God. We would have the mind of Christ. And we would hear the rebuke that comes from a heart of love, particularly from God's heart of love. And we ought to love him the more because of it. We ought to be zealous in our change of heart. I imagine the majority of us in here have seen this play out in real life. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. You've probably seen a fool hear a sharp rebuke that is for his good from someone who cares about him, and he can only find fault in the delivery of the messenger. Why'd you have to say it that way? Well, you didn't have to be so mean about it. Well, you know, you used to do that too. All of this throwing back on the messenger because the sharpness of the message has pricked his pride and he doesn't want to humble himself and repent. And so he doesn't consider the content of the message. He merely criticizes the delivery by the messenger. But a wise man who hears a sharp rebuke, and we've probably all seen this as well, who considers the source and realizes how dire his situation must be for someone who loves him so much to speak so sharply to him. If you've ever been in that position and your father or your mother has called down a sharp rebuke on you, or your pastor has pulled you aside and given you a direct, harsh criticism of something that is going on, or a brother in the church has pulled you aside and said, "Man, I don't know what's going on, but this does not look good." And the wise man says, "Wait a second, what must be going on for this person to respond to me that way? For this person to speak so directly and sharply toward me, there must be real seriousness here." Now, if we've all seen that play out in human relationships, how much truer should it be when the true and faithful witness gives us a sharp rebuke? It's possible your parents or your pastor or your brother in Christ misunderstood something. Doesn't know the whole story. That's possible. And maybe you can give that explanation. But when Jesus calls it out, He knows the whole story. He hasn't misunderstood anything. And the sharpness of His rebuke ought to cause us to be zealous in our repentance. When the Word of Christ speaks sharply to us and the Holy Spirit cuts us with conviction, how zealous we ought to be to repent. How quickly and energetic we should be to make sure we change course, change direction. If you have a good relationship in your marriage and you know you've offended your spouse, how quick are you to want to make sure that's made right? Immediately. I don't want the sun to go down on my wrath. I want to make sure it's taken care of immediately if there's something between me and my wife. If there's some rift in your relationship with your parents, how swift are we to try to make sure that's cleared up? I don't want there to be anything between me and my parents. If your best friend, you realize you've done something to hurt them, how much does that crush you to make you to know you crushed them? And to what lengths will you go to make it right? Well, if that's how we feel toward our spouse, our parents, and our friends here on this earth, our zeal to repent and restore with Jesus ought to far supersede any of those. Our relationship with Him ought to be the first relationship that we want to make sure we have right. Jesus made that very clear. We need to love Him more than we love anyone else. More than we love husband or wife or father or mother or children. We must love Christ above all. So if the Word of Christ speaks to us, there is a rift in our relationship. We need to be zealous to repent. Quick and energetic. Now we come to this famous verse, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. As I already mentioned last week, this has been often misrepresented as being Jesus standing at the door of the heart of the unconverted man, knocking to come in. Well, I hope you've seen by now that's not at all the context that Jesus says it in. He's talking about knocking at the door of the church of Laodicea. They've left Him, as it were, and married their culture. And if there was any doubt about the intention behind Jesus' rebuke, if you have any doubt, well, is it really love that's causing this? Notice where He is. Laodicea has become so infatuated with her culture that they've locked Jesus out of His church and they don't even seem to realize He's missing. But Jesus has not cast them off. He's not thrown His hands up. He's not dusted His jacket off and walked away. He hasn't even walked through the wall like He did literally in His post-resurrection body. He stands there outside of the church that has locked Him out, and He knocks. And He knocks. And He knocks. When we look at it this way, it should no longer seem to us as if Jesus is being unnecessarily harsh. Jesus is saying all of this to the church at Laodicea from outside the church. In fact, it would be much more accurate to say He is being supernaturally patient and kind. To still be here, still knocking, still calling to them. Put this in earthly terms. Imagine a married woman, and this will be reminiscent to the story of Hosea, for those of you who remember that. Imagine a married woman gets involved with a brothel while her husband is away on a business trip. He comes back and he finds the door locked and the locks changed. He looks through the window and he sees her passed out in the most disheveled, unhealthy state. And he begins to bang on the door to wake her up. And he tells her to let him in so he can dress her and clean her up and figure out what medicine she needs. But she says, I'm not naked. Look, I've got this bit of rag that the brothel gave me. He says, No. You need me to clothe you. No, I'm not poor. The brothel gives me bar credits. I've got everything I need there. I'm not sick. The brothel gives me band-aids every morning to cover my sores. And the husband says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're naked, you're poor, you're unhealthy. You need me to come in and clean you up. As long as you only care about what the brothel is telling you, as long as you're only defining your terms by the way the brothel defines the terms, you're useless and we can't do anything with you. But if you'll forget about the brothel, if you'll unlock the door, if you'll let me in, I can come in and make you clean and useless again. I will take care of you. I will restore my relationship with you. Would you tell the husband in that story, you're being too mean? Why would you tell her she was naked? Why would you tell her she was poor? You're such a mean husband. No, we would say, you're still there? You're still willing to restore with her? You're still knocking on the door? Yes, I made a covenant with her. I purchased her. She's mine. I won't leave her. We wouldn't tell him to tone down his rhetoric. We wouldn't tell him to be more winsome. We would be amazed that he still stands there knocking. And that he refuses to let his wife continue to be abused. And he continues to stand there offering help and relationship. That's Jesus. Patient, loving, kind, refusing to forsake the church even though there's nothing left in her to commend. He still stands there and knocks. And what does he tell the church there? I'm here. I'm at your very door. I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If any man hear my voice. It doesn't have to be the pastor of the church. It doesn't have to be a called vote that the church comes together and votes whether to open the door or not. It doesn't have to be a council of elders and churches who come together and decide whether they're going to put out an official canon. Any one person in that church, Jesus calls to everyone individually and tells them, I want to meet with you here. Point four is that Jesus can meet with individuals in a church that is in error. To me, one of the most striking aspects of this letter is the dichotomy here between Jesus' message to the church corporate, the church as a body, as their policies, as their practices. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're naked, you're poor. You're blind. That's his message to the church corporate. But his message to the individuals in the church is that even though this church is in great error, I still plan to meet with the members of my body here. I stand at the door of the church and knock, and anyone who wants to meet with me can come there to the church and open the door and meet with me. And I will sup with him and him with me. What does this mean? It means that even when there are problems in the church, Jesus still wants to meet with you in the church. Are there people in the church who love the world's money too much? Yes. Are there people in the church who flaunt the world's clothing too much? Yes. Are there people in the church who trust the medical system too much? Yes. Are there people in the church sometimes who take communion who shouldn't be taking communion? Yes. Are there people in the church sometimes who do not take communion when they ought to be taking communion? Yes. That's all true. And none of this excuses our obligation to come together with the assembly and open the door to meet with Jesus here. The people may be too entangled with the culture. Jesus still wants to meet you there. The song leader may be subpar in his skill and song choice. Jesus still wants to meet you there. The preacher may be a poor orator. You may not agree with some of his interpretations of secondary issues. You may not like the hobby horses he gets on. But if the Word of God is opened, read, and expounded, Jesus wants to meet you there. You may wish communion was taken more often. You may wish the elements tasted different. You may wish the table was more strictly fenced. Jesus wants to meet you there. He does not say to this church that he has only rebukes and no commendation for. So if there's anybody good left there, you better get out and head over to the church at Colossae where there's still some good people. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and him with me. It's so tempting for us to make other people in the church our criteria for whether or not we're going to come to church. Well, I hadn't been back to church since that so-and-so hurt me. Well, I hadn't been able to find a church that only ever preaches everything from the pulpit that I agree with. Well, I hadn't been able to find a church that sings the way that I think ought to be sung. So I just won't go to church. But Jesus says, well, I'm there knocking. I'm waiting for any man to open the door. And if the rest of the church isn't meeting with me here, I'll meet with him. If he has a pure heart, if he's willing to open the door, if he's willing to listen to the word of God being preached and listen for the voice of Jesus in it, if he's willing to take the bread and the wine and remember my death till I come, I'll be there supping with him. As I said, he doesn't say it must be the elders who open the door. He does not say the church must agree together to open the door. He does not say a council must be convened to open the door. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And then lastly, verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What is it that the church in Laodicea needs to overcome? They need to overcome their temptation to be associated with their culture more than they're associated with Christ. That's what he's been rebuking them on. If we would rule with Christ, we must be as resolute as he was to conform to the will of God and not to the culture around us. He says, you need to overcome even as I overcame. You need to do what I did. And that is forget what the culture is calling you to do and say, what has God called me to do? What does Jesus expect from me? What an example Christ left for us in being uniquely focused on obeying the will of God regardless of what his culture expected from him. Now, I hope everyone here knows me well enough to know I'm not saying Jesus' primary role is as an example to us. His primary role is as a substitute for us because we can't do what he did. But he was an example for us. He is the one, our ideal, what we're striving to do and to be like. He was not bound to the timeline his culture expected from him. Remember in Luke 2, verses 41 through 52, the story about Jesus being left behind in Jerusalem? And he was at 12 years old, debating with the doctors in the temple. And his parents came back and they marveled. And said, what are you doing here? And everyone around marveled. How does he speak with such authority and doctrine? And what was his response? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Young people, let Jesus be an example for you. You don't have to waste your young years. You don't have to spend your young years in frivolity and play. You don't have to go through that rebellious teenage stage. You don't have to have the timeline your culture puts on you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and if you're resting in his strength and seeking to be obedient to his will, you can use those young years of your life like Jesus did in productive, God-glorifying, kingdom-expanding endeavors. He was not bound to the ethnic boundaries his culture expected from him. Remember in John chapter 4 and verse 27 when he spoke to the Samaritan woman and his disciples came up and they were amazed that he was speaking to a Samaritan woman, both things that you wouldn't have expected a teacher to be speaking to. But Jesus met with her, supped with her. He wasn't bound to the class his culture expected from him. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 through 11, we see that he met with publicans and sinners. What, a religious teacher meeting with publicans and sinners? Yes, sharing the word of God with them. He was not bound by the customs his culture expected from him. Remember in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, he went through the cornfields picking corn and they said, "You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath." Well, Jesus told them, "That's not the law of God, that's a tradition of man. That's a custom you expect from me, but I'm not bound by your customs. I'm bound by the will of God." He was not bound by the temptations which humanity is prone. We see where the devil took him into the wilderness and tempted him with food and with power, with safety. And he rejected all of those. He said, "No, I'm going to listen to the word of God." And every one, he responded with, "What does the word of God say?" He was not bound by the politics his culture expected of him. In Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22 is where the Pharisees attempt to trip him up by asking him whether or not he should pay taxes. And he says, "Whose superscription is on the coin? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." And they were all amazed and marveled and couldn't say anything in response to him. Jesus is the perfect example for us. Our thought ought never to be, "What does culture expect from me here? What's going to make the least waves? What's going to make sure everybody around me is the most comfortable? What's going to make sure I'm the most politically correct?" But what does Jesus expect? Is everyone around me going to know this is a follower of Jesus? Or is everyone around me going to know, "Oh yeah, he's a good American. He's a good Republican. He's a good Southerner. He's a good Baptist. He's a good X, Y, Z culture, man-made stipulations." Is that what we're interested in being defined by? Or are we interested in being defined by the fact that that man only cares about what God says? I mean, every time you're around him, it's just like, "Well, that's what God says." And that's just what he keeps going back to. That was the pattern that Christ left for us. That in this life, we must overcome the temptation to be associated with the cultures of this world and instead be associated with the will of God. And his promise is that in the resurrection, we will, like we were in this life, be on the side of the judge and not on the side of the judged. If what we're most worried about in this life is being associated with the culture and the world, then would we find it strange if at the judgment we were associated with the world and the culture? That's what you spent your whole life trying to be associated with, right? But Jesus says, no, if instead you want to be associated with me in this life and with all the trials and temptations and weights that come with that, then on the other side, you'll be associated with me. You'll be associated with the one in whom God is well pleased, his Son, Jesus Christ. The conclusion here for us ought to be how similar we are to the Laodiceans. How heavy upon us weighs the temptation to be well-liked, to be well-thought of, to fit in with whatever culture we're in. And instead, we ought to always be thinking about not our temporary culture, but our eternal Savior. We need to hear his voice. We need to follow his example. We need to be zealous to repent, quick and energetic to repent of our short-sightedness and seek to obey as Christ obeyed. We need to meet with him where he said he wants to meet with us. It's a byword. It's common, again, in our culture. I can meet with Jesus just as easily on a log out in nature as I can in church. I can meet with Jesus in my living room just as well as I can in church. Well, where does Jesus say he's knocking and waiting for someone to open the door? At the church. That's where he is. So he doesn't leave it into the ball in our court, as it were. But he gives us the example of where he wants to meet with us. He's currently seated on his throne, ruling the nations. And he beckons us to join him through traveling the same path he traveled. He beckons us to join him on his throne by now in this life being associated with him on his throne and not the nations who are joining hand in hand against him. So if you're unconverted here this afternoon, if you've not placed your faith solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then that would be your first step in following him, is obeying his command to repent and believe the gospel. It's the words he began his ministry with. And from there we can follow in his example of throwing off this culture and putting on Christ, but only after placing our eternal hope in him and him alone. And for those of us that have, let us take heed that we would not be found in the same boat the Laodiceans were found in, but that when Jesus walks among the candlesticks, when he comes to this church, he finds men and women opening the door, looking to meet with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Make it real to us. Make it realer to us than any of the shadows of this world, that we would seek to ever be conformed to it, submitted to it, in line with it. Forgive us where we have failed you, where we've cheated on you with the world. Make that evident to us, that we would be quick to put it off, that we would be quick to buy your gold, your white raiments, your eye salve. We again ask that your mercy would be granted to the many who are sick among us, to heal each one. Be with us as we go our separate ways. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.